This is the podcast for Woodland Presbyterian Church in Memphis, Tennessee. We are maturing God's people to serve a hurting world. We hope you enjoy the message, and if you'd like to learn more about our church, look us up at woodlandpres.org. Thanks so much. May the Lord bless you.
We've been looking at the state of the church in America, in the West, North America, Europe, and realizing that in some ways that the church is in decline. The participation and impact. Just this week, another scandal in the church for a Christian leader was really highlighted in Christianity Today. A man who had been an apologist, it was revealed, that had another fall. And so when we think about what does it mean for us to be faithful as individuals, as a church, we live in a time where there's increasing tension. We've been talking about this these last few weeks. How do we live as a community of faith, to live out our faith in a meaningful way? And how do we fight against the challenges of temptation, being distracted by the things of this world, but also to be a community of people that love the world around us? We're wrestling with all those questions. And sometimes it can be a little bit discouraging. You know, having been a person who was influenced by this Christian leader, you know, this has been something that's been coming for a while, but really came out of the news this week, and it's just a discouraging thing, and you think, gosh, you know, it's another person, another leader who has fallen, and you can be discouraged by that. But in the end, it's good to be reminded as we read through Revelation that Jesus wins. Right? The story of Revelation and the story of the Bible is that Jesus has conquered. He's conquered sin and death, and it's not about the perfection or the goodness or the greatness of any one of us, but it's about the perfection and the greatness and glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So the end of the story is that Jesus wins. And so we're trying to figure out and maybe discern and to walk along with Jesus in his victory story. And we know that there will be defeats and there'll be discouragements and there'll be challenges. But in the end, Jesus wins. So let's remember that as we're navigating this difficult terrain and this difficult season in our own lives. As we think through, what does it mean for us? How do we raise our children in a faith community where people want to follow Christ and to know his word and to love the world around us? How do we deal with the political tension, the division, and the disagreements that we have even within the church? How do we do that? And so my hope for us today is, and even these weeks, as we're looking at these different churches, that we'll look at their experience and we'll try to understand more about our experience so that we can not only take comfort in the fact that Jesus wins, but it might also alter how we live on a day-to-day basis as our lives as followers of Jesus. So this morning we're going to be looking at the church of Pergamum, which is the third church that's listed in this Revelation. So I invite you, if you're able, to stand with me for the reading of God's word. Chapter 2, verse 12. And so the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "The words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also, you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." The word of God for the people of God. You may be seated. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness, for this reminder of your holy word and the story that you're telling. We know that in some ways the story's already been written because Jesus has won. But the story of our lives hasn't been written yet. And so as we study your word, we know that you want us to learn more about who you are. But you don't just want us to know something. You want us to be something and to do something. You want us to be impacted in such a way by your word that it changes who we are. We know we're accepted when we come into this room, just as simply who we are. But we know we're not called to be the same when we leave.
And so I'm asking you to help us to discern what it is you want us to know and to be and to do in light of what you share with us through your holy word. Give us confidence that you want to speak to us. You're not a God who is far away. You're a God who's very near. And the reason that you're calling us here into this place is because you love us and you want us to know your great story and how we fit into it. So God, give us courage to respond in obedience to what you tell us to do today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today is Valentine's Day, and it's a day when the culture celebrates love, romantic love often. It's a day for remembering those that we care the most about. Certainly, it could be a husband or a wife or a special friend of some kind. But it could also be a child or someone who you're really close with, someone that's important to you. It doesn't have to be romantic love, but that's kind of what's emphasized on this day. We make an extra effort with gifts and cards and flowers and candy, acts of love, time that's set aside for someone special, a few extra words of affirmation to give to someone to say, hey, I really appreciate you for who you are, ways to express that kind of love. And so I just want to imagine, if you will, imagine a husband who is making a plan for Valentine's Day. And he wants to make it special because, to be honest, a little bit of the fire has subsided in the relationship. It's not like they're on the brink of disaster or anything, but, you know, she's consumed with the kids and he works too much. And really, they don't really eat together all that much anymore, because if he's not working, he's either hunting or playing golf or doing things with his friends. She's a little bit of a nag about some things around the house, which gets on his nerves. So he makes a decision: I'm going to make an elaborate dinner and I'll probably get a nice piece of jewelry, and that'll make up for everything. And that will somehow resurrect this marriage. Now, he knows he's not been available to her emotionally. He's not been there for her. But he's thinking, you know, if I just buy her a nice dinner, that'll fix it. And thankfully, he has someone with whom he can talk about these things. In fact, he had lunch with her today to kind of talk through the plans for the struggles in marriage, right? He's telling her he's going to do this, and he's got these struggles. This woman that he met at work, and now there's not a physical relationship or anything like that, you know. It's just talk, you know. It's like emotional sharing, because she really listens. And she is actually affirming of who he is and what he does. And you know, they don't, like, get together all that often for lunch, but there's some texts, you know, a decent amount of texts going on. And it's on the work phone that he has, so his wife doesn't see them. He's actually shared with her his disappointment in his marriage, and that feels better somehow, to be able to process this with something. She doesn't really ever nag him or anything. You know, he's actually said to her, "You understand me in a way that my wife doesn't understand me." She's never telling him what he's doing wrong. She's always telling him what he's doing right. Now listen, he loves his wife and he'd do anything for her, but it's just kind of nice to have someone affirm you. She just happens to be younger and attractive. Is this adultery? I don't think so. Is it a betrayal? It depends on who you ask. Is it unwise? Probably. And if it continues, at what point does it become something that's more clear cut? I mean, here's the thing. Don't get on the train if you don't want to go to the station. This man has a distracted heart. His marriage is struggling for lots of reasons, and somehow he's caught the eye of another woman. Nothing terrible has happened yet, but there's the line. And where is the line? And when has he crossed it? Maybe he hasn't crossed it outwardly, but he certainly crossed it inwardly in terms of making time and space in his thought life and schedule for someone who is not his wife. And maybe the culture that says, well, that's not that big of a deal. It's just it's my work wife or my work husband. You maybe heard that phrase. And I don't really know what that is, but is this that? I don't know. But I know this. If I'm out to lunch with another gal talking to her and my wife comes to that restaurant, there's going to be some trouble. Big trouble. The word jealousy comes to mind. Envy is wanting something that someone else has. Jealousy is the concern about losing something that you already have. The wife would be jealous of the other woman, and rightfully so, because in some way she's already lost something of her husband. Now listen, I recognize that in relationships there's a whole lot going on to get people to this place. There's a lot of little things and issues that have to be worked out so that you don't get here, and big things going on here so that you don't get into a worse place. And there's lots of complications in relationships. It means working together to have a successful relationship. And those things are hard. It means self-reflection. It means confession. It means sacrifice. It means forgiveness. It means saying, yeah, I totally blew it. I'm wrong. And I think that this is true, that if you're not moving forward in your most important relationships, you're not just idling, right? You know, if you've ever been in a boat or driven a boat, if it's got a current of any kind, if you're riding on a river, if you take the throttle off the gas, you may have a little bit of momentum and you keep moving forward. But if you continue without any power, eventually you're just going to coast along with the current, wherever that current happens to take you. So you've got to be actively moving forward in order to maintain a position where you're even with the shore. If the river's flowing this way, you've got to be throttling forward to stay even with one spot. You can't just coast along. And I think that's the case in our relationships. If we're not actively pursuing one another and trying to get better in our relationships or learn more or love more, then we're going to be moving down the current. Swept away, maybe not at first, but eventually. And I think the same is true with our relationship with God. If we're not striving and pursuing and seeking the Lord, we can become complacent. And I don't think that we really idle. I think that we move along with the culture around us. We just float along, and everyone's doing something, and we just float along. And we realize that if we're going to be faithful to the Lord, we've got to study His Word and know who He is and be around other people who want to challenge and push us to be more faithful, to hold us accountable in a loving way, not to judge us when we make mistakes because we're going to, but to have other people that can spur us on to love and good deeds, to help us to be the people that God wants us to be. And so this morning, I think we're seeing a church that has, just like the man in the scenario, and just like us sometimes, a distracted heart. A heart that has, in some ways, held fast to the truths of the gospel, but also is now distracted by these other things. They're living in the same tension that we all face as Christ followers. They lived in what was called the greatest city in Asia Minor. Pergamos had the first temple that was dedicated to Caesar, and it was a rabid city for the imperial cult. Right? That cult that said, Caesar is Lord. He's not just a great leader and a man, but he's actually the Lord. And this is probably what when John writes down what Jesus says in verse 13, he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Satan's throne would be the place where Caesar is Lord and not Jesus is Lord. There was a temple also in the city that was dedicated to the god of healing, and its insignia was a serpent entwined on a staff, which is today still the symbol for medicine. We also know that Satan is depicted as a serpent. And so in this passage, we're going to see three things. They all happen to begin providentially with the letter A. Thank you very much. Affirmation, accusation, and admonition. For those of you who like things done decently and in good order, affirmation, accusation, and then admonition, right? So like their brothers and sisters in Smyrna, which we talked about last week, who are experiencing suffering and difficulty and challenge, the people in Pergamos had suffered persecution also. One of their men, Antipas, had actually died for his faith, we learn from the text. And in spite of difficulty, in spite of challenge, this church, the church in Pergamos, had remained faithful to the Lord. They had held fast. They refused to drop incense on the altar and say, Caesar is Lord. And so Jesus' description of himself, remember that in all these letters, Jesus refers back to his first description of himself in chapter 1. He says, and to the church in Pergamum, write the words of him who has a two-edged sword. We know in the Bible, the sword refers to the Bible, the word of truth that God gives to his people. That would encourage them. But you know, the sword was also a symbol of the Roman proconsul. Maybe John is saying to us, and Jesus is saying to us, that it's more important for us as we see these two swords, the sword of the government and the sword of the Lord. Which sword do we submit to? They're both there. Are we going to submit to the sword of the Lord, the sword of the word of truth, or the sword of the government? So he gives him this affirmation. He says, you've held fast, want to commend and to encourage. But then there's this accusation that appears in verse 14. But I have a few things against you. And he goes on and he talks about those issues, the accusation. Despite their courageous stand against persecution, they were not faultless. Satan had not been able to destroy them, coming as a roaring lion, but he was now making inroads among them as a serpent. A serpent. He had deceived. It was coming in. There's a group of people who had come into the fellowship, come in as followers of Christ. People saying, hey, I love God too. But they had doctrines and practices that were false according to Jesus Christ. These infiltrators we learned about earlier, they were called the Nicolaitans. And that means to rule the people. To rule the people. And what they taught, we see, is this doctrine of Balaam. Now, the Hebrew word Balaam also means Lord of the people. It's probably a name that's synonymous with Nicolaitans. And so this group of people lorded over them. They led them astray by lording over them this teaching. So in order to understand what in the world's going on here, we've got to go back to the Old Testament and understand the story of Balaam that appears in Numbers. It helps us understand this insidious group. Back in Numbers, Balaam was a true prophet who had prostituted his gifts in order to earn money from King Balak. See, he hired him to curse the people of Israel. But God prevented Balaam from actually cursing the nation. In fact, God turned those cursings into blessings. But Balak still got his money's worth. How? By following Balaam's advice and making friends with Israel and inviting the Jews to worship at the pagan altars. Essentially, because he couldn't attack them and beat them, he joined in with them and led them astray. And isn't that a lesson for us? Sometimes we think, oh, the battle's out there all the time that we've got to face. But in truth, often the battle is in here and in the fellowship. How do we discern what the Word of God actually says? And so the Jews in that day fell into the trap, and many of them became good neighbors to the people of other lands and other gods. They ate meat from idolatrous altars. They committed fornication as part of heathen religious rites. 24,000 people died because of this disobedient act of compromise. And so what did this ancient piece of history have to do with what's going on in the church in Pergamos? It's because a church, there's a group in that church that says, hey, there's nothing really wrong with being friendly to Rome. What harm is there in putting a pinch of incense on the altar and affirming your loyalty to Caesar? Well, we see what happened if Antipas, when Antipas refused, he was martyred. But many others took the easy way and they compromised their beliefs with Rome. Now, in the Bible, there's another place in Corinthians where Paul is talking about meals or meat that's sacrificed to idols. And this is probably a different reality there. Because in that context, there's room for disagreement. But here, Jesus is saying that they're essentially committing spiritual fornication or cheating on God by saying Caesar is Lord. Now, this compromise made them welcome in the guilds of Rome, and it protected them from persecution, but it cost them their testimony and their crown. And it's the same way with our relationship with the Lord. We don't want to have a distracted heart where we're saying, yes, I'll bow down to the gods of this age, and also I want to cover my bases, so I'll say Jesus is Lord. It's full-on commitment to Jesus all the way through. The Bible tells us that our God is a jealous God. You remember in the second commandment, right? Where the commandments are revealed to God. He says, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. I saved you. You shall have no other gods before me is commandment number one. And commandment number two is don't make any graven images. Don't bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me and hate my commandments. Don't bow down to these idols because I'm a jealous God. Now, often when we hear the word jealous, we think maybe of someone who's fretting over whether or not their lover is going to leave them and go to someone else. There's that feeling of insecurity that a person might have. Well, I might lose this person that I love. But you see, God is not insecure. He has no self-doubt in any way. The reason that God is jealous is because he knows he's the only God. And he knows that those who with whom he's in relationship, if they turn to the gods of this age, they'll be lost. We see this pattern all the way through the Bible where people are given the law of God, they're in relationship with the Lord. Remember, the beginning of the Ten Commandments says this. It doesn't say, do this first. It says, I, the Lord your God, who brought you out of slavery. It always begins with relationship. In light of who I am and what I've done, this is what I've called you to do. And our relationship with the Lord is the very same way. It's in light of what God has done through Jesus Christ for us in our behalf. We're in relationship with him. So because of that, then we walk in obedience to his word. But we see with our own temptation, in our own lives, and the people of God, there's always this struggle that they face in intermarrying with the idols of the culture, believing the world's value system, falling into the trap over and over again. And so people will have a distracted heart, and they'll turn from God, and they'll turn to the idols, and eventually those idols that initially look very appealing and tantalizing and wonderful become to enslave them. And they destroy them. And so then people will cry out and they'll say, oh God, please come and rescue us. Come and rescue us. And what does God do? He does. And then the pattern happens again and again and again, over and over and over. And then we see this in the pages of Scripture and even in our own lives. And so God wants us to trust in him. What does this look like in our own lives? How do we understand this practically? Because we face the same temptation that they did. The idols that we experience are not made with silver or gold or wood. But they're all about us. What does this look like for me? So, for example, one idol that we can really single in on in America is work. So many of us are driven to work, and working is a good thing. God gave us work. He gave us work to do before the fall. So work is a good thing, and we can use the natural resources of this world to bring flourishing to people in economics or in medicine or in teaching or in all the different areas. But work can also become an idol for us, because when we get our identity from our work, then we work too much. It can cause us to be unhealthy. We're stressed. We don't go home and spend time with our families because we just got to get a little bit more done. If I can just do one more deal, if I can just get more organization, if I can just hit that number, if I can just get that award or that affirmation, then I'll be there. And so then we don't go home or we don't rest. We're always working on the weekend. The phone's always going off, and we're always responding because this might be the message that I've really got to get. It becomes our identity, and we give too much into it. Another idol can be acceptance. I just want people to accept me, so I'm willing to do whatever they say. I have no ability to set boundaries in my life because I'll just go along with whatever. If someone asks me to do something, I'm just going to go ahead and do it, and I don't speak up for myself. I don't stand up for myself because I don't want someone to not like me. And so we don't say, you know what, I'm not able to do that. I'm not going to be able to do that. I'm going to say no to you. Doesn't mean I don't like you. I just am saying no to you. It's good to say no to people. It's good to say, no, I'm not able to participate in that right now. It's okay to do that. We're all called to serve and give our lives away, yes, but we can say no because we don't have to be accepted by anybody here or there. Who were we already accepted by? It's the number one Sunday school answer, Jesus. What about having a family? I just want my family to work out just fine. I want my kids to do well. I want them to get good grades. I want them to succeed on the athletic field. I want them to be good citizens. I want them to marry a good young person or a good young man or a good young gal. I want them to flourish. And when my family situation isn't set, I feel stressed out. I feel worried. I can't sleep at night. The family dynamic is not working. I can't get them together. People won't talk. And I'm fretting over it all the time. Has your family become an idol? Look, families are broken. People are messed up. And it may not be because of you. And that's okay. But if your identity is in your family, you're going to feel discouraged when you see the perfect family on Facebook or the perfect family. Oh, their family's so great. I wish my family was like their family. Well, we all have brokenness in families. No one has a perfect family because there's sinful people in every one of them. And if you get your identity from your family, you're going to be sleepless all the time. And you're going to be so worried about managing things that you might not actually want to deal with the cold, hard truth that people have been hurt and they need to talk about things, right? Some families keep secrets. We're not going to talk about that around here. It's just too hurtful. Well, how are you going to deal with the real hurt that took place if you don't acknowledge it and then seek forgiveness and repentance and reconciliation? Because not working through the conflict and just saying, we're not talking about that, doesn't solve the problem. Right? That's not, because I'm concerned that people will see that we have a messed up family. Well, we all know you have a messed up family. Because your family's like my family. We're all messed up. But God is putting us back together. And one of the ways he does that is by having open, honest conversations, saying, here's how I was hurt because of this is how it made me feel when you didn't do this. I want to forgive you, and I want to be reconciled to you, and I want to work this out and live in the tension of a messed up family. And we can love each other even if we don't agree. But that's what God does, because if our identity is in Jesus, then we're able to have those kinds of conversations. We're more likely to say, yeah, I need to do that. But if my idol is my family, then I just won't talk about it because it's too painful. We'll just kind of shove it under. But it never really goes away. And no one wants to be together. You see how this actually practically makes a difference in your life when you begin to say, if my heart is distracted from the one true and living God to some other idol, whether it's work or affirmation or it's sex or performance or it's comfort or it's whatever, fill in the blank, then I'm not going to be in right relationship with God or with the people who I live around. I mean, here's a good way to tell. Think about the last time you got angry. Was it this morning? I was like, guys, we got to go. Let's go. Come on. We got to go. Mom's in Florida with friends from seminary. Let's go. It's snowing. We got to get there, right? Why? Because I feel like I've got to make sure that everything happens just the right way. I want to make sure of that. And I realized, you know what? God will be worshiped in this space whether or not my papers are good or I did the Apostles' Creed correctly. It doesn't matter what I do. I want to be faithful to the Lord, but I feel pressure often to get here and get things going. There's a baptism, the water, whatever. It's got to happen. What made you mad this morning or this week? And here's the question. Were you mad because someone else was experiencing injustice? Or because you felt like you were experiencing injustice? It's good for us to be angry when other people experience injustice, to step in and stand up for those who are vulnerable and those who are in need. But often we're angry when we just say, oh, I'm frustrated, or I'm irritated, or whatever. We try to minimize it with a word, but inside we're angry because someone didn't meet our needs the way we wanted them to be met. You didn't keep with my schedule. You didn't handle my business the way I wanted it to be handled. I told you to do this and you didn't do that. I told you to pick up the clothes and you didn't pick up the clothes. I asked you to. So that just reveals to us there's something in there. And the great thing about the gospel is that it speaks to us to say, it's an opportunity for us to say, Lord, why are you angry? Why are you frustrated or irritated? Maybe the thing that you think is so important isn't that important. And that's not to say that it's not important, but how you handle it, how you love the people that you're in a relationship, that's important. How we seek to find justice for those who are experiencing injustice, that's important. And when we love Jesus so much, then we're willing to put our agendas and our schedules aside and take up someone else's schedule and agenda and serve them. But man, that's a countercultural way of living. Because Caesar is Lord says, I am Caesar. I am the Lord of my life. And if you don't fit in, and if you don't do it the way I'm asking you to do it, we got a problem because I'm the Lord. But Jesus' Lord says, I'm going to give my life up to everybody that I'm around, people that I don't even know. Man, and that is not something that we naturally do. It's not something that I naturally do. Maybe you guys do it, but I don't naturally do it. And so that's all the more reason why I need Jesus so much every single day to say, Lord, please show me those areas where I'm not walking by faith, I'm not trusting you, I'm getting angry over little things. And show me those things so that I can repent from them. Not just to say, I'm going to be a better person next time, but to say, what is going on in me that causes me to feel that irritation or that frustration or that anger? And to repent of it and to say, Lord, I have put too much energy into the schedule, being on time, demonstrating to the world that we've got it together. I put too much emphasis on that. I need to let it go, and I'm sorry. Because I know, Jesus, that you have set me free from that. And so now I can relax. I can be late sometimes. I can have a mess sometimes. I don't have to win the award sometimes. I can leave the office and go, I'm going to go home and spend time with my family. We can do those things because we're set free in Christ. Isn't the gospel just a wonderful, beautiful, amazing thing? It's not a whole big instruction manual on what you're supposed to do. It's a plan for your redemption to give you freedom so that you can live in the fullness of joy. That's what we need to remember and rejoice in. That's the good news. See, the name Pergamos literally means married. It reminds us that each local church and every person in the church, right? Not this building, but these people, we are engaged to Christ. We are in relationship with Christ, who is perfect and pure. Therefore, he wants us to be in an ongoing journey of perfection and glory and grace. And we know that we're never going to have that fulfilled completely, but it's a journey that we're on together. And see, that purity comes as we reflect on the Word. And the Word exposes our sin, exposes our brokenness. But then it points us to Jesus, who has saved us and claimed us and renews us every day. He's making us pure. He's taking you where you are with your brokenness, and he's making you pure. And here's the thing. He has made you pure in God's eyes. Jesus has won the battle. Remember, we've already said that. If you're trusting in him, Jesus has made you perfect in God's eyes. If you're trusting in yourself, man, you're on your own. See, the beauty of this reality of the gospel is that Jesus cleanses us and claims us. That was a pretty long second point right there. Now we're on the last one, admonition. Here he says in the end, verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Antipas had felt the sword of Rome, but the church at Pergamos would feel the sword of Christ, the word of God, if they did not repent. This isn't so much a reference to Jesus' coming again, but a present judgment that comes to a church when it's disobedient to the word of God. Jesus presented himself at the beginning of the passage. He says, he who has the sharp sword, the two-edged sword, so the church would not be ignorant that we're in danger, that we would see, we need to repent. I need to repent of keeping my schedule. I need to repent of my goals. I need to repent of my anger or irritation when people don't fall into line with what I want. I need to repent of that and rejoice in the forgiveness that I've been given through Jesus Christ. You see, John and Jesus are appealing to each person, each one of you. He who has ears, she who has ears, let him or her hear. God is speaking to you. And if we want to be obedient disciples, we've got to do what God says. So that partly that means repenting of these things, exploring our hearts, allowing God to do the work to change and shape us. See, God fed the Israelites with manna. He talks about manna in this passage. He says, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I'll give them a white stone with a new name written on it. In the Old Testament, God fed them with manna during their wilderness travels, and there was a pot of manna that was kept on the Ark of the Covenant. And so instead of eating things that were sacrificed to idols, the believers in Pergamos were to feast on God's holy word, the food that he had given them, the bread of life that was found in Jesus Christ through the gospel. See, the Ark of the Covenant was the throne of God, in contrast to the throne of Satan, which held authority in Pergamos. See, in those days, there was a white stone that was put into a vessel by a judge to vote for acquittal for a person who was on trial. It was like a ticket that you would receive to gain admission to a feast if you had received that white stone. And these apply spiritually to the believers. We've been given this token. We've been given this freedom. We've been declared righteous in Jesus Christ. And so now we have this opportunity to be at the feast. Yesterday, the kids were watching that movie, The Princess Bride. And if you've never seen this funny comedy from the 80s, it's a story of true love between Wesley and Buttercup, right? Buttercup is the beautiful princess, and Wesley was the farm boy who fell in love with her, but then was taken off by the pirate, and then she has to marry this mean, nasty prince. But we see in the story is this pursuit of love, because this masked man, he looks like Zorro with the sword, he comes and he's following, and he overcomes all these obstacles to find and pursue Buttercup. Right, he beats a big giant in a wrestling match. He faces a swordsman and he battles the swords and he defeats him. He overcomes a Sicilian with this amazing drink game that they're doing right there. It's inconceivable. You know, you've seen this. He overcomes torture. It's just this relentless pursuit of love. Because Wesley, he found true love and he wants to return and find it again. He's willing to go through anything to come after this for his love, Buttercup. It's a goofy, funny movie. It makes us laugh. But it's just a picture of what Jesus does. We're trapped. We're enslaved by the things of this world. We're enslaved by our work. We're enslaved by our idea of what we should be representing to the people of this world. We're enslaved by our picture of a family. We're enslaved by acceptance. We're enslaved by all these things. We're trapped. And here comes Jesus pursuing everything to come after us, to live for us, to literally to die. He's stretched out at one point, experiencing torture, willing to die for his true love. And Jesus, he actually did die for his true love. And that picture of love and sacrifice and service makes Valentine's Day like that's nothing. There's this person that has pursued me so passionately and fervently, even when I was trapped and ignoring him. That's what true love is. And when you experience that kind of love, and when you're reminded of that kind of love, then you're transformed. Then you see the things of this world as nothing. You can walk away from them and serve and love and give. And so as we just remind ourselves of that truth, it remind us that like in the baptism, that God's love has claimed us before we're even able to make our own profession of faith. He's called us into relationship with him. That's the kind of love that Jesus loves. And that's the love that he has for you. So in light of that, what are you going to do? Who are you going to be? How will you forgive? How will you initiate conversation? Whom will you serve? It's not enough just to come in here and listen, but it's then to respond to what God has done for his sake and for his glory. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this message from Woodland Presbyterian Church, maturing God's people to serve a hurting world. Again, if you'd like to learn more about our congregation, please visit us at woodlandpres.org. Thank you very much, and God bless you today.